We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you. If you'd like to help support these Word of Life podcasts, please go to the Contributions tab at WOLC.com.
Matthew 22, please. I'm pretty excited about this. I believe this is going to bless you. Matthew 22, verse 29. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong." Don't you love it when Jesus does that? No, you're wrong. "Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection," that's the blessed hope, what we're looking forward to, "they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven." They're not angels in heaven, but they're like angels in heaven in the sense that marriage is not part of the resurrection. "And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Amen. All right, who is God? Who is our God? How do we identify this God whom we worship? I'll tell you what I do. When I have my formal seasons of prayer, when I get ready to pray, I like some formality about it. And I like to make clear to whom I am praying. Because, you know, God is, in one sense, G-O-D, God, is a concept, an idea of the supreme omnipotent being. And I want to be careful that I am not making up a God in my own mind that I'm praying to. And so I am very clear about to whom I am praying. And I do this several times a day, almost always the same way. I'll get ready to pray and I will say, "Father God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the true and living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I come before you." See, I've made it very clear who I'm praying to. And you notice the first statement I make is, to identify God, is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, here in this passage, Jesus talks about the living God being the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That's the oldest way to identify God. Later, we know him as the God of Israel. Later and more fully, perfectly, we'll know him as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he's known first of all as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you've read your Bible very much, if you're prone to do that sort of thing, and I sure hope you are, you will recognize that that phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is rather common, right? Have you noticed that? I mean, it comes up quite a bit. Well, this is the way of identifying God, and it is probably much more significant than you have bothered to really think about or perceive at first, and I want to help you with that. You see, living in a thoroughly monotheistic world, where most of the world now believes in one God, that would in fact be somewhat identified with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we miss the significance of this title. Because in the ancient pagan world of polytheism, which all of your Bible was written at a time, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, it was written during a time when the pagan Gentile world, which was all of the world except for Israel, believed very differently. And they believed in many gods. Little side note here. The prophets, the Jewish prophets, foresaw a time when the God of Israel, this particular God that was connected with Israel, this Yahweh God, would become famous around the world. Because he wasn't famous around the world. He was famous among the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he wasn't famous around the world. But they saw a time when the fame of Yahweh, the fame of the God of Israel, would be so famous that he would put all the other gods out of business. And the knowledge of this God, this Lord, this Yahweh, God of Israel, would, his knowledge would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Well, that has been largely fulfilled because it's Jesus that has made this God famous and pretty much has put all the other gods out of business. Well, that's no small accomplishment that you should go kind of, wow, yes, Jesus did that. But that's, I just threw that in. The various gods that were worshipped by the rest of the world during the time that our scriptures were being written were identified primarily with different aspects of nature. So you would have the sun god and the moon god and the river god and the sea god and the thunder god and the harvest god, and on it goes. Now, though the Bible and the God of the Bible is clearly revealed as the creator of all things, amen, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and everything else, and creation declares his glory, all of that, the Bible is careful not to too closely identify God with nature. The Bible's always pulling back from that because of the pagan propensity to worship the stars, the sun, the moon as deities. That's why in the first chapter of the Bible, the writer of Genesis will not mention the sun or the moon. He talks about the great light and the lesser light. Now, you know it's the sun and the moon, but he won't say sun and moon. Why? Because, well, in their language, even in that Hebrew language, the name for the sun and the name for the moon were also names of pagan gods. So they didn't want to have that right at the start. They didn't want to have the names of pagan gods right there in the very beginning of the revelation of Scripture. So the Bible's careful not to too closely identify God with nature. He's not presented as the God of the sun or the God of the moon or the God of the sea, etc., even though, of course, he is the creator of these things. But it's not what God, this God of Israel, is focused on. Instead, the God of the Bible is presented to us as what? Not the God of the sun and the moon and the stars, but the God of, now say it with me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that would have been heard in the ears of ancient pagan people as very odd. That would have seemed very strange to them. You would have the Egyptians, and of course they all had many gods, but they would, in their various pantheons, they would have a chief deity, a chief god. And among the, if you went to the Egyptians, say, well, you know, who's your god? Meaning the chief god. They would say, well, Ra. And who is Ra? Ra is the sun god. And then maybe you went over to the Babylonians and say, who is your god? Well, our god is Nanasin. Well, who is Nanasin? Well, he is the moon god. And then maybe you went among the Canaanites and you said, well, who is your god? Meaning the chief god, because they had many gods. But who is your god? And they would say, well, our god is Baal. And who is Baal? Well, he's the god of thunder. And then maybe you went over among the Greeks. Who is your god? Everybody knows this. Oh, well, our god is Zeus. Well, who is Zeus? Zeus is the god of the sky. But if they were to ask you, saying that you were a Hebrew, and who is your god? You say, well, our god is Yahweh. And what is he the god of? Well, he is the god of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Really? Just some people? Just three guys? Well, yeah, that's... And how many gods do you have? Well, we only got one. We just got one. And he's the God, he's the creator of all. I just want to let you know that. But he's identified to us, revealed to us as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's going on here? Of course, God is the God of creation. We understand that. But it's not primarily how he wants to be known. The living God, the God of the Bible, reveals himself primarily and wants to be known, first of all, as, now get this, the God of history. Not the God of nature, but the God of history. He is the God who is intensely interested in the course of human history. so that the Egyptian would say, if you want to know our God, look at the sun. The Babylonians say, if you want to know our God, look at the moon. Canaanites say, if you want to know our God, listen to the thunder. The Greeks say, if you want to know our God, look at the sky. But the Hebrews say, if you want to know what our God is like, you look into the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he primarily reveals himself in history as he becomes intimately involved in the lives of these people. That is entirely unique. No other God in the world was like that. God has completed his work of natural creation. He rested on the seventh day, and now it's set in motion. So the sun rises and the sun sets and the rivers flow and the seas have their tides and their ebbs and all of that. It's all, and then the stars and their courses and all of that's going on. And it's what in later times would cause the deists, who were very influential with Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, people like that, to say, yes, there is a God who created things, and he kind of wound it up and let it go, and now he stands back, and he's no longer involved, and he's not a prayer-answering God. He was the creator who wound it up, let it go, and now is very distant and uninterested. That's the God of the deists. But the God of the Bible is not that God. God has an ongoing project that lies within the realm of human history. That for those who believe the Bible, creation, the natural creation, was as glorious as it is still primarily the stage for what's going to happen. What he's really interested in is not the stage, although that's necessary and it's in fact glorious. But what he's really interested in is the human drama that is going to play out upon the stage of creation. And that is the place to find this God of the Bible. And what God is really interested in, what he's really interested in, is producing a just and worshiping humanity. People that will worship God, because that's the only way we can be right, because we become like what we worship. If we worship false gods, we become false people. He wants us to worship the true God, that we might be true humans, and then that is to be expressed in the way that we are a just people, treating others with equity and mercy. Well, this is the project that God embarks upon in his involvement with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, I'm going to start with that man, Abraham, and his family, and I'm going to insert myself into human history. I am going to be up to my eyeballs in being involved with human beings. The great Jewish philosopher and theologian, Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, he said this. I think I've shared this before, but it's worth repeating. Abraham Joshua Heschel says this: the universe is done. The greater masterpiece, still undone, still in the process of being created, is history. For accomplishing his grand design, God needs the help of man. The world is full of iniquity, injustice, and idolatry. But God needs mercy, righteousness, and justice. It is within the realm of history that man is charged with God's mission. I love that. And I love Rabbi Heschel. I love that man. He says in that quote, the world is full of iniquity, injustice, and idolatry. Well, ain't it the truth? That really has been far too much of the course of human history. A grand legacy of, what does he call it? Iniquity, injustice, and idolatry. And then he says, but God needs mercy, righteousness, and justice. Why? Because this is his dream. This is what he wants. For God so loved the idea of human society living together in mercy, righteousness, and justice that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him might not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the idea of human society that He sent His Son not to condemn the world, but that the world and God's dream... See, here's the thing. Here's the thing. The heavens declare the glory of God. Amen? But they don't declare all the glory of God. They don't. Because the starry heavens, you see His majesty. We were singing about that majesty. You see His majesty, you see His power, you see His wisdom. But let's face it, the starry heavens are cold and distant. And they are uncaring. I love the mountains. How many, did y'all know I love the mountains? I love the mountains. And they inspire me with awe and a sense of majesty. And I do see God's handiwork in them. But we who like to climb in the mountains have this saying. And it's a very helpful saying. And it's this: the mountains don't care. And that is a reminder among mountaineers to be careful. Because you can fall right off that mountain and hurt yourself. And the mountain just doesn't care. So what am I saying? The mountains do reflect some of the glory and majesty of God. But His intimate concern, His mercy, His kindness is not seen in the mountains. It's not seen in the stars. It's not seen in the oceans. It can only be seen in people designed to bear that kind of image. And so if God is going to have the fullness of His glory revealed in creation, He needs more than mountains and stars and rivers and seas. He needs people. Amen. To show His kindness, to show His love, to show His mercy, to show His justice. So, Heschel says, for accomplishing His grand design, God needs the help of man. And that is very true. Some people want to argue with that. Heschel knows what he's talking about. He's right. Some people hear that as if God is impotent, weak. Oh, he needs our help. But no, it's not that God is weak and needs our help in that sense. It's the way He set it up. He said, I want to have creatures that freely and voluntarily of their own will cooperate with me. So in that sense, God needs the help and the cooperation of man. And it makes it very difficult for Him to get done what He wants to do. And I'm just astounded at His patience. But if God wants to accomplish His purpose through free creatures who bear His image, He must take the hard road of gently and patiently coaxing humanity to cooperate with Him. And this explains, listen carefully, this explains the messy history of Israel. You ever read the Bible? You ever read that Old Testament stuff? I mean, yikes. Some of that is just plain R-rated. It's not a pretty story. But it moves forward. And as messy as the history of Israel is, God is well pleased to be known as the God of Israel. And that I find that just quite remarkable. I can understand why the false gods will say, I'm the God of the sun, because you know you can count on the sun. But the living God says, I'm the God of Israel, and oh brother. You know. Are they as faithful as the sun? Have you ever read the story? No. Turn to the book of Romans. We'll look at one more passage here. Romans chapter 15. But this is the nature of God. This is His Father heart. He is pleased to be known first as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those guys were far from perfect. And then later as the God of Israel. Romans chapter 15. We'll look at a few verses here. Start with verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, talking about what we would call the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All right, the God of history, this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this God of Israel, is finally and fully revealed as the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, if you look at the story of the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you learn something about God. If you look at the story of Israel, you learn more about God. But if you want to fully understand God, you look at the life of Jesus Christ. Because that's where the Old Testament story was always headed. The Old Testament story, you don't know it while you're reading it, but it was always headed towards Messiah. I mean, what was ultimately the purpose of Israel? Does anybody know really what was the purpose? To bring forth Messiah. And so that's the direction. That's where it's headed. The whole story, all through the Old Testament. But come on now, it's a messy story getting there. Messy because God chooses to work through human history. I mean, have you read the story? I mean, it's rife with murder, adultery, and deceit. And that's with the good guys. That's the heroes. You know, I'm talking about Abraham and Moses and David when I mention those things. I mean, and Israel, their history is filled with idolatry, injustice, and infidelity. But here's the amazing thing. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though they were far from perfect, and though Israel was often far from being that idyllic, just and worshiping society, God still makes himself known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of Israel, because God is not above working his purposes through the mess of human history. And that should be very encouraging to you. In fact, that's the point here that Paul is making. This is the endurance and encouragement we get from the scriptures, which gives us hope. That God is the God of human history and is willing to work with human failings. Sometimes we can get the idea that if we mess up, God is going to give up on us. No, just go back and read the Old Testament and read about those guys messing up. Not that that's what you want to do, but come on, you know what I'm saying. And what do you find? God sometimes gets disgusted, he gets mad. He chastises them, judges them, but he's just still crazy in love with them. And he might even say sometimes, "Well, I'm done with you. I'm done. I am done. I'm done with you. Oh, I don't mean it. I just said that because I'm mad at you, but doggone it." No, I am not exaggerating. That is the God you find in the Old Testament. This is why the Bible is best read not as a collection of spiritual principles and not as an encyclopedia of God facts and not as an almanac of theology and not even as a manual for life, but for what it really is, and that is the story of God's complicated relationship with humanity. What is it? Is it on Facebook? I can't remember if it's on there where it has, you know, you'll have your status and it'll be like, you know, married or divorced or... I think one option was, it's complicated. I think that's what God would put on his, it's complicated. But here's the good news. Because God is the God of history, the Bible tells a story. It's the history of Israel. And because God is the God of history, the gospel is a story. It's the story of Jesus. And because God is the God of history, we have encouragement and hope that God will work with us. He will work with us. The Old Testament story culminates in the story of Jesus. And that's why the Bible makes a big deal about, okay, it's kind of the end, But now it starts again. Old Testament, New Testament. They go together. It is one story, but there is a sense in which the project of the Old Testament reaches this grand culmination in the coming of the Christ, the Messiah. But the story continues with Jesus. And what do we find when we start reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? What do we find? We find stories of Jesus interacting with individuals. And it's given to us as a model. Jesus welcomes sinners in the Bible and participates in their stories. And Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's continuing to do that. All right, look at verse 7. I love this verse. Verse 7, therefore, it's 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Everybody say welcome. I mean, that's a word we use all the time. Welcome. Welcome to my house. You might say, if a guest come over, welcome. And we kind of know what it means. We know what it means. We know when it's appropriate to use that. But take a moment and just think about it. It's obvious where the word comes from. Just kind of pull it apart. Welcome. It's well that you've come. It's a good thing that you've come. You're not a nuisance. You're not an annoyance. You're not putting me out. I count it as a good thing. It is well that you have come to me. That's what that word means. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus says, when whoever comes to him, no matter how messed up they are, Jesus says, welcome. It's well that you've come. I'm not put out with you. I don't find it an irritation. I didn't have anything else better to do. I'm so glad you've come. I was hoping you would come, in fact. It's well that you have come. And so one of the most beautiful aspects of the story of Jesus is how he welcomes sinners. Jesus welcomed all who came to him. You ever notice that? If you would come to Jesus, everybody else could be throwing you out. But you go to Jesus, welcome. Peter was nervous. He thought, well, he just doesn't know. He doesn't know about me. And so he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Oh, geez, oh, poo. I know what you're like. No, you're welcome. I welcome you to me. And you know, these sinners that would come, I mean, Zacchaeus or the woman that comes and anoints him, his feet with her tears and dries, and she was a sinner and she wasn't welcome in that home by that Pharisee, except Jesus welcomed her. And every time we read about Jesus having a meal, he's always, who is he sitting down to the table with? With sinners who were not welcome in the religious institutions of the day, but they were welcomed by Jesus. Jesus says, it's well that you have come to me. I'm glad you're here. And Jesus continues to be like that. Jesus will welcome you no matter what. If you'll just come to him, if you'll just come to him, he will welcome you. When we come to Jesus in faith, believing, by that I mean just basically believing two things. Believing that he's alive and that he's Lord. All right? Can you believe that much? That's enough to get started. Believe that Jesus is alive and believe he's Lord. When we do that, miracles start to happen. Because this resurrected, ascended Jesus Christ begins to become intimately involved in our lives. Jesus welcomes us and welcomes our story as part of his ongoing story. Yes, I mean, because Jesus' story, in one sense, it's been told, and yes, there's his death, burial, and resurrection and all of that, but that's the heart of the gospel, but the story goes on. And he continues to welcome people and to save them and be involved in their history or their story. So when we come to Jesus in faith, which is this much faith, I believe Jesus is alive and I believe he's Lord. And when we come to him with that faith, he welcomes us, he forgives us, and he begins to heal us and restore us. Amen. Jesus, I believe in you. I believe you're alive. I believe you're Lord. Jesus, well, come, you're welcome. Come to me. You're welcome here. And he welcomes us, embraces us, receives us, forgives us. You're forgiven. Your big problem was your sin, and you're forgiven. And then he begins to go to work to heal us and to restore us. So some get free from addictions. Some get free from past hurts. Some get free from obsession with self. Everybody gets free with all kinds of dimensions of wrong thinking. But it takes place over time. And yet Jesus never treats us merely as a project to teach principles to, but as a person to be welcomed and helped. It becomes a friendship. And friendships are not based on principles. You know what principle? But friendships are based on are an intermingling of stories. You've got your story. I mean, it's marriages. You know, there's the Perry story and there's the Brian story, but then there's the Brian and Perry story. And Jesus has his story, born of a virgin, Bethlehem, escape into Egypt, Nazareth. Baptism, miracles, ministry, Sermon on the Mount, preaching, teaching, rejected, condemned, scourged, crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, right hand. That's his story. But his story is ongoing because now his story starts getting involved with your story. And you're messed up and you're sinful and he forgives. And you're bound and he frees. And you're broken and he heals. It's ongoing. Hallelujah. Now, this is important. I'm about done. What Jesus asks in return is that we welcome others in the same manner. That's what he asks in return. We don't welcome others to use them or even to make a project out of them. We welcome others to be part of one another's stories and share healing love. Come on now. Do you like the way that Jesus welcomes us? No questions asked. No matter who you are, all you got to do is come. He welcomes. Jesus says, now I want you to welcome one another like that. That's what I want. Why? Because the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's involved. He's not primarily, he's not best of all revealed in the stars and the sun and the moon and the rivers and the seas. They reflect his glory. But he's best known in the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can just as well say he's the God of Peter, James, and John. Or you can say he's the God of Brian and Perry. He's the God of you and me. You can stick your own name in there. Because he is the God of history, whose glory will be seen in our stories. And that's how that verse ends. See again, verse 7, Romans 5, or 15, 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The stars show some of the glory of God. The mountains show some of the glory of God. The sea shows some of the glory of God. But God doesn't reveal himself as the sun God, the moon God, the sea God. He reveals himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because his greatest glory is seen in taking broken lives and healing them and restoring them and causing these people to become more and more like Him. And how do we know that we're becoming more like Him? Well, one of the things is that we become welcoming as He is welcoming. Amen. Stand up with me. That do you some good? He's the God of people, the God of human history, the God who yearns to be involved in your life. And before we send you home tonight, I want us to pray a little bit. And I want us to ask Jesus to get involved in your story. How many of you could say, I could have some more Jesus in my story? I'm not a kidding. Bow your heads for a moment. I'm wondering, you know, we can all, of course, say yes to that, and we should say yes to that. We all want Jesus more involved in our story. But it could be that some are here tonight, and it feels very critical to you, very desperate. That maybe you've never really asked Jesus to get involved in your story, or maybe you have, but you need more help from Him. And you feel maybe embarrassed, you feel afraid, you feel hesitant, you're uncertain. I don't know if I want to draw near to Him. How is He going to react? I'm going to tell you how He's going to react. He's going to welcome you. He's going to say, "You are welcome. It is well that you've come. It makes me happy. It's a good thing. I count it a good thing that you've come to me. I've been hoping you would." So how many of you here feel that tonight, that in a very deliberate way, you want to draw near to Jesus to once again get your story involved with His story? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Much grace to you. Much grace to you. Much grace to you. Much grace to you. I'm praying for everybody, but I'm also really praying for these that just raise their hand. Lord Jesus, I ask you, Lord, those hands were raised as a confession of need. In a sense, it's these people that raised their hand, I didn't frame it like this, but they're saying they're poor in spirit. But Jesus, you started your great sermon with, "Oh, you people that are poor in spirit, you're blessed. Because this kingdom of heaven is for you. You're welcome. You're welcome here." And so, Jesus, we as individuals and we as a church, we draw near to you. We have our own stories that we are intimately acquainted with, our hopes and our dreams, our fears and our dreads, our successes and our failures, the times we've won, the times we've lost. And no one gets through life unscathed. We all have scars, and some are more than scars. They are open wounds. And we draw near to you, Jesus. Just say this. Say, "Jesus, I believe in you." Say, "Jesus, I believe you're alive." Say, "Jesus, I believe you are Lord." That's enough to get started, my friend. And I'm telling you, Jesus is saying to you, "You are welcome. I welcome you." And He's forgiving you of your sins right now. And Lord Jesus, may you continue through your story, being involved with their story. May you heal them. May you restore them. May you make them whole. And may we all, as a church called Word of Life, you're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God of Israel. You're the God of Brian and Perry, and we can all put our names. You're also the God of Word of Life, Word of Life Church. And Lord Jesus, help us to be a welcoming people. That as Jesus, you have welcomed us, we would welcome one another to the glory. That as we exhibit that welcoming, of kindness and grace and mercy. That in those actions, people would see the glory of a God who is gracious and kind and merciful. Form us in this way, we pray. And those of you that raised your hand, I want to just say to you, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus has heard your prayer. He is beginning right now to engage with your life more and more. And everything's going to be all right. Just stay a part of the community. Just stay a part. Just stay with us. Jesus has said, you're welcome here. We say, you're welcome here. And together, we're going to work together. And you're going to be healed and you're going to be restored. And everything's going to be all right. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said amen. Come on, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. That made me feel good. I hope it made you feel good. Jesus is just so good. Let's be a welcoming people. Amen. All right. Sunday morning, we got everything. We got 4th of July. We got...